Stories. I think most of us like stories. I know that there are some here who are reading Lord of the Rings, others who are fascinated with building stories. You turn on your television, even you watch a soap opera, there is a story. We're fascinated with stories, and we really can't get away from it. Even if you're a terribly technical person and dull, and you all only want to read manuals on how to fix cars, you're still fascinated with stories, I contest, because you're fascinated with your own story. Don't we all want to know where it ends? Don't we all want to get a sense of where is it going? What's going to happen to me? Aren't there those moments when you feel deeply anxious and concerned? Where is everything going? For me, for my kids, for this country, for the church? What's the story? Well, that's the backdrop against which these psalms are so helpful. Psalms 146 through 150 are what is sometimes termed the Great Hallel. Now, that doesn't mean anything initially, does it? Until you understand that you actually know a little Hebrew. That word, hallelujah, is here translated, praise the Lord. We could simply say, verse 1, praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then again, verse 10 at the very conclusion, hallelujah. And you'll notice that pattern with each of these psalms. 146 through 150, begin, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's all it means. And the end, hallelujah. Every one of these is like this. Now, when you hear the word hallelujah, maybe you think of a song, maybe you hear a sort of a trite and insignificant exaggeration, but that's not at all what is intended here. This is an exclamation of your joy. This is worship. And it's not just adoration of God, it's a command, even the way in which it's phrased. This is what you and I are to do. If you ever wonder, what do the Psalms tell me to do? What kind of life am I expected to live? This is the life. Hallelujah, a hallelujah life. Praise the Lord. Our duty and our delight. Now, when you think about the Psalms, John Calvin has so helpfully described the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. When you think about the Psalms, you maybe think about the difficult things that David talks about. There's an introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, and then we get into Psalm 3, and we find out that David is running in front of Absalom. You and I have never had, I trust, to run away from our enemies like David did. But what would you feel? What would you experience? What kind of betrayal would that seem to be? What sort of heartache? This is your son. David experiences this, Psalm 3 and beyond that, in those initial Psalms in book one of the Psalms. There are five books. What we find throughout the Psalms is this emotional experiencing of God. Doubts, questions, enemies, depression, victory, exaltation, praise, trust, confidence, and a lot of heartache and trouble. That sounds kind of like us, doesn't it? Sounds like normal life when you think about it. What a gracious thing it is that God has given us the Psalms that relate so very nearly to our own taste of trouble and joy, of praise and pain. This is the narrative arc, you could say, of the Psalms. When you think about a story, it has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. There's a trajectory, and most of us really find ourselves pretty dissatisfied with tragedies. You go away with a broken heart. You say to yourself, maybe I'll never read that book again. We like those stories that end in the right way, where justice is done, where things are set right. That is the pattern of the Psalms. There is a story arc, if you like. There's a plot line, a general idea culminating in praise. That's why these last five psalms are put here. Were you to look through the whole of the Psalter and just read each of the psalms, you would notice with almost every psalm. That initially there is a problem. There is difficulty. There is sorrow. There is trouble, questions, enemies, on and on. But through the course of the psalm, it rises up at last to praise the Lord. Even with Psalm 3, where David is running in front of Absalom, it ends, hopefully, with the adoration of God. Now, here is where this begins so beautifully to connect with your life and mine, and why this is extremely relevant to talk about the structure and nature of the Psalms as we consider these last ones. Because that, dear Christian, is a true understanding of your experience. Whatever misery or trouble you're feeling right now, that's not the whole story. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. And here in the Psalms, we find that our experience is always leading up to a singular end, and that is praise to God. Each one of the preceding books, there are five, as I mentioned, in the Psalms, each of these preceding books, the last line of each of the books is praise the Lord. There's a continual rehearsing, a sort of cyclical, and really in the course of the Psalms, a sort of downward spiral, but it always ends with praise the Lord before it gradually, in the course of the last two books, rises up to this wonderful glory. A commentator says this, that the nature of the Psalter is such that the power, the gravity in it, is in the direction of praise. The worshiper, you and me, finds coherence and meaning for his life in praise, not in lament. One of the early Psalms says, weeping may endure for the night. But do you remember what it says immediately after that? Joy is coming. The morning is going to dawn. That's the construction of the whole Psalter. This is the expectation of God's people. This is your story and mine. This is our story and our song. And so here we are given a mirror for our experience, a guidebook for walking with God through every situation, anticipating the praise that will come because of God's love for us in Christ. And these final psalms, there's not a hint of lament, not a hint of misery. There are enemies, but they're conquered. It's just joy and praise. This is how it all ends. And when you think of that, think of these last psalms, if you like, as the real experience of that beautiful visionary revelation of Jesus Christ in the last book of the Bible, those throne room scenes, the moments where praise is offered to God the Father and the Son, and finally those last chapters where all culminates in the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, a new creation, joy forever in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't just your story, in other words. This is the story of the world. Where does it end? Where does it really end for the world? Well, since our fall, we think about the bondage that we have to corruption and death and decay and sin and guilt and shame. It almost seems like the world, having gone so far to seed, all there is to feed on in this world is husks. But that is not true. That's not the story of the world. And you must not, as a Christian, give way to pessimism. You must not, because Jesus Christ has died, Jesus Christ has risen, and Jesus Christ is coming again to bring about the fullness of the new creation. Praise forever and ever. And Paul says in such starkly obvious, wonderful ways in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You already are in this status. You already, in one sense, have not only seen, but are tasting the end of the story. And so these psalms give us the true history of the world, our own true history, not to be rewritten, but really to be understood and to give us strength and encouragement and help in the lament and the struggle and the sorrow and the trouble of life. Well, notice that this psalm in particular dwells on the theme of God's reign. Notice those concluding words, if you like, the punchline to the whole psalm. Verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Now, looking at the text quickly together, I'd like you to just notice two parts, if you will. And the first is that the Lord reigns, and therefore you and I must not trust men to save us. We have to trust someone. You can't live in isolation, try as you might. Even if you were to go out to the furthest reaches of Alaska and try to live a survivalist life all by yourself, you are still in a relationship of dependence because God made you. And you cannot live a moment apart from Him. You live and breathe and have your existence in Him. You live a life that can never be separated from a trusting dependence then. And the psalmist says this here. Do not put your trust in princes. And the Bible loves to say this again and again. Psalm 118. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Because the person that you trust rules your life. Think about that. You trust somebody else, they're going to help you. Let's say maybe the government. That's easy to pick on, right? The government. I'm going to trust the government. Well, what happens when a new administration comes in? I'm going to trust my boss. I'm going to trust my job, this corporation, these people, the shareholders, the customers. They somehow will provide for my life. Well, what happens when the economy changes? I'm going to trust my spouse. I'm going to get my meaning, my understanding of my life, my happiness from them. What happens when they die? Do you see the problem here? The person that you trust rules your life. And the problem with man is that man under sin is weightless and vain. Isaiah says this. Stop, this is chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The psalm is rather specific, though. Notice here, we're inclined to trust ourselves or somebody else, but we are especially inclined, we are drawn, even in our American independence, yes, we really are drawn, to trust in princes, in rulers, in important people, in rich people, in the sages, the wise people of the world, whether it's for medical advice, whether it's for instruction in a college setting. We are very much drawn to put our trust in people that we perceive as having rank and exalted status. And God knows this. We're actually made for this, you know. We're actually made to be drawn to a person with an exalted status, to one with the highest rank. Now, it's easy for us to say, surely somebody else does that. But let me just give you an example here. Have you ever said anything like this? If only we could get another pro-life justice on the Supreme Court. Now, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? We should pray for that. But if another Supreme Court justice of our particular persuasion is our trust, then we are doing the very thing the psalm says not to do. Don't put your trust in men. I can remember, as a young man, I was 19 and then turning 20, working on a political campaign in another state to elect a Christian governor. And I was excited about it. And they weren't elected. And I was very disillusioned. And actually, that's part of the story of how the Lord put me into the ministry. I had to be disillusioned and realize what the psalm says. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Kings in the day of this psalm and after times often called themselves saviors. And isn't that really the height of arrogance? The psalm says, don't put your trust in a son of man in whom there is, and our translation here says, no help. But really, we could translate it better, no salvation. There is no salvation in man. Not in the best man. Who do you know that you think of having the best character, the most power, the most equipped, the most knowledgeable, the most capable? Not one of them has salvation. Don't pin your hopes on politicians. Don't pin your hopes on yourself. They don't have, man doesn't have salvation for you. In fact, don't we all really need to be saved? And isn't part of what we need to be saved from ourselves? But more than that, men can't save you because they don't have it, but men also can't save you because they die. That's what it says here. He returns to the earth. And that's a kind of an ironic statement, really. The way it puts it in the original is, don't put your trust in the Son of Man, and the word that's used there is Adam, the word for our first father, because his spirit departs and he returns to his Adama, his earth. It really is just foolishness to put your trust in the dust of a person who is going to end up in the grave. That's what the psalmist is really telling you. Big names really don't mean much. You need to have two things in order to be saved. Notice what they are. And we can see this in what man is not. Two things. There must be an enduring presence and an invincible duration in contrast to the departing spirit of man. You need someone to save you who's going to be there, in other words. Who can't be overcome and will always be with you to the end. Theological terms that we might use for this would be God's immensity and particularly his eternity. Salvation, in other words, true salvation has to always be upheld. Your doctor may be able to help you, under God's common grace, get into remission from cancer. But there's not a doctor in the world that can save you from death. Not one. And if you're going to be saved, you need to be saved from something worse than cancer. You and I need to be saved from death. And we need to be saved from what is the cause of it, our sin. Well, a second thing. You need to be saved by someone who has all sufficiency and all power. Notice again, verse 3. Don't put your trust in princes, not in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Man doesn't have sufficiency. Man doesn't have capability to save you. We need an omnipotent God who has the strength and the self-sufficiency, or theologically we might call it aseity, in order to do that work which we need and deliver us from death. In other words, as the psalmist is telling us about ourselves and forcing us to confront who we really are and the ending of our life in this world, he is actually disclosing to us who God really is. And if our God, for a single moment, were to lose his grip on you and me, we would cease to have any hope and would perish forever. And so really, friends, our inclination to trust ourselves and to fail to obey Proverbs 3:5, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our understanding, is a cursed position and a cursed state. As Jeremiah 17 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So here is the question. As I said earlier, the person that you trust is the person that rules you. So who are you trusting? We need to continually be examining this. Our hearts are just continually popping out in all kinds of ways to go after other hopes than Jesus. But God is determined, not just in this psalm, but through the whole of his revelation and the whole of your life, to show you where your true hope is. You and I are transient. And the psalmist emphasizes this. Verse 2, while I live, and while I have my being, I will praise the Lord. Man's spirit departs, his plans perish. Man, Isaiah says, is like the grass that withers and fades. That's who we really are. We have no hope in ourselves. But now we turn to glory. I said that these final psalms are about praise. So this is really not a sort of morbidly introspective position for us, but really the place where we discover how to praise the Lord. Because he reigns. Man may reign, but his plans will perish. But the Lord reigns, verse 10, forever, even to all generations. Notice what it says in verse 5. Happy. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. God wants you to be happy. Did you hear that? Sometimes we have this idea that God just kind of wants us to muscle through and persevere and grit our teeth all the way to the end, and then, okay, there'll be happiness ahead. No, right now, the psalmist says, in the struggle, in the lament, in the sorrow, in all the difficult things that sin has brought upon the world, you and I are meant to be happy because we have God as our help. Not a human king who will die, but one who reigns forever and ever, the God of eternity and self-sufficiency and power in and of himself, who, verse 6 says, keeps truth, keeps faithfulness forever. Now, I want you to notice this and just apply this for a moment. In those moments when you find you're not happy, ask yourself where your trust is. If I am trusting that you're going to satisfy me, that you're going to make me happy, or even that I can make myself happy, what's going to happen? I'll be miserable. And so will you, by the way, if I'm trusting you. It's a pretty terrible position to be in. We'll both be miserable. Because whatever plans, even the best of our plans, even the best plans of the best politician, for the best possible things will perish. Well, where's my trust? Where's your trust? Our happiness discloses where our trust is. There is happiness. There is clarity. There is help and comfort and strength and stability and confidence that things are going to be okay in the God of Jacob, whom we trust. The Lord is king, and if he's king, he has a law, and his law he is determined to bring about. And that law is so wonderful and good because he keeps it perfectly. It is a perfect law, and he does it perfectly. Our trust in ourselves, just notice for a moment how faulty and failing it is. Go to Galatians 5 and think about what it says about the works of the flesh. And it lists this whole long, terrible charge against us in our sins. And then it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And it ends with what? Isn't that astonishing? It ends with self-control. You can govern yourself again under the rule of the Spirit. But without him, there is no hope for you and me to govern ourselves. Our weakness, our inability, our corruption are intended to draw us away from ourselves, to look to our faithful Savior, that in him we might have reasons, even greater reasons, for praise. And that praise comes through the one who possesses and accomplishes salvation, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns forever. It's really beautiful to notice how the Psalms, and this one does so clearly, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read of what the Lord does in verses 6 through 9, I want you to notice, for instance, verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The way in which it says this in the original is not simply that these are his acts. That's true, they are his acts. But these are, as it were, almost titles. This is what he does, but really this is who he is. This is who he is to you. The one who rescues and gives freedom to prisoners, opens the eyes of the blind, raises those who are bowed down. This is what your God does for you. The God who reigns forever and ever, who has given all judgment in the hand of his Son. This is who our Christ is. This, in other words, is who he promises to be, even as he gave us a law and covenant that he will fulfill. Our God has covenanted, and that's, by the way, when you hear that word covenant, think love. Our God has covenanted, has entered into relationship with us, loves us so very well, in affection has drawn near to us in Christ, that this is what he intends to do. He intends, by his great work, revealing his glorious titles, to make you happy forever so that you can praise him. Well, observe, just quickly here, how similar these great acts of God are to what Jesus says about his own ministry. Matthew 11, Jesus says, go and tell John the Baptist what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news to preach to them. Isn't that almost a virtual catalog of what this psalm says? Surely that can't be accidental. Isaiah prophesies about the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Did you catch that again? It sounds like this psalm, doesn't it? Or when Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 61, begins his ministry, and we read of this in Luke chapter 4, he sits down having read, he reads from the scroll, and then he sits down to explain it in the synagogue. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Are you catching a theme here? This is what Jesus is going to come and do. This is who he does, what he does. This is who he is. And don't we see this throughout his ministry? This is exactly what he does. Who else opens the blind eyes, makes the lame to walk? Who is it that liberates those who are in bondage to demons? Every one of Jesus' miracles is a kind of window into a world without sin, the coming of the kingdom of God, glory to come, a world without the trouble and sickness and trial that accompanies our sin. Jesus again and again gives us living proof that what the prophets have said is fulfilled in him. Now, this is striking. I'm going to try to rush on, though I am introducing you a little bit broadly to these psalms this morning. I want you to consider, why doesn't Jesus just do this once? How many times does he open the blind eyes? How many times does he heal the lepers? How many times does he make the lame walk? And even in the ministry of the apostles, does the same thing. Wouldn't once be enough to prove it? This is the Messiah. This is the reigning king. Praise him. Why does he do it again and again? Well, we might say, because that's his character. He's come into the world to save sinners after all, right? That's true, but there is a kind of glorious poetry, hear me here, about the ministry of Jesus. The Psalms, when we read them, they don't sound like poetry in our Western ears. They don't end with the same sort of rhyming. They don't have the same sort of cadence. But what you notice is that they have a statement. One line states something, then there's another, and it often repeats. A statement is made. Maybe a contrast is drawn. Then something is said, and it's drawn out further. Just notice that, even here. Verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. While I sing praises to my God, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, don't those basically say the same thing? Didn't you hear the first time? Why do we need it twice? Well, it could be, and I suppose it's true, as some have asserted, repetition is the mother of learning. You have to learn it by repeating it. That's certainly true. But there is also beauty that is here. The true glory of things is revealed in parallels, in this poetry and rhyming of your life with the work and life of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do as he walks all over Judea and Galilee? He is continually doing the very thing that the prophets do and that this psalm does, disclosing who he is, executing justice, giving food to the hungry, giving freedom to the prisoners. One of these would have been enough. But piling on that we, certainly that we might remember, but especially that we might see the beauty of his work and the perfect way in which his work meets our need. This is why he does it. He is the perfect revelation of the poetry of the Bible. Each one of these healings retells and expands and draws us into a greater understanding and retelling of the glory of his grace, which then leads us to question, what happens at the end of his life? We come to the cross and we find our Savior crying out in anguish. It doesn't seem in that moment on the cross that it all ends in praise, does it? But you see what has been happening through the whole course of his ministry. As he reigns, giving food to the hungry, freedom to prisoners, opening the eyes of the blind, raising those who are bowed down, loving the righteous, as he does this through the whole course of his ministry, he leads us right up to the crowning instant of his glory. He has fulfilled what the Father gave him to do, and it is finished. The signs of the Messiah are ended. The way, verse 9 says, of the wicked, verse 9 tells us, the way of the wicked has been turned upside down. What does this say then? Your story and mine, bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, will lead us to praise, but it will lead us through the cross. The only possible response to all that Jesus does is praise. His death must necessarily come before his resurrection. And it is because he's raised up in glory that you and I ought to praise him. His death is not the end. Your suffering and struggle will not be the end. You know the end. You have to live in light of the end. The end is praise. The disciples didn't think on that Good Friday, this sure looks like it's going to all end really great. Let's start praising the Lord. That's where it must end. Jesus going down to death does not lose the power and authority of his kingly reign. No, he ever lives now that we might ever praise him. And so what is the ending to these psalms? What is the ending to this particular psalm? In our struggles, in our anxieties and concerns, we are to praise the Lord. Jesus has done all of these things. Man is not trustworthy, but see what Christ has done for you. And as we unfold these psalms a little bit further together, I trust we'll find that our lives, bound in his, ought to be filled with praise and will be forever. Let's stand together as we pray. Gracious God, we thank and praise you that Jesus has risen up in glory, that he is truly the Messiah, that he has saved his people from their sins, and that all of his healing miracles demonstrate his power to rescue us. We thank you that we have such a Savior. We thank you that because he is in glory, we shall be too, and we will praise you, our God, forever. And so we ask that you would teach us with sincerity to rest upon you, even as we pray that prayer which the Lord taught to his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, and as our morning offering is taken, we will together sing number 60, God the Lord a King remaineth, number 60.